All right, we're back in the book of 2 Samuel, and here's our outline, just so you know where we are. This is David's troubled reign, and we're in chapter 14 this week. I like to think of not only David's troubled reign, but troubled David reigns, because he runs into lots of trouble, even in this time. David's trouble began with his adultery with Bathsheba, and the murder of Uriah. But in 2 Samuel 12:13, David repented and he was restored. His repentance, he says, "I have sinned against Yahweh, I've sinned against the Lord." And then he immediately got the reconciliation when Nathan said, "Yahweh has taken away your sin, you shall not die." Certainly for the things that David did, he was guilty and deserving of death, but in this case, the Lord God forgave him. In our chapter today, 2 Samuel 14, we have a story of unbiblical reconciliation without repentance. And Absalom had killed his brother Amnon. He wanted reconciliation with his father, the king. And after 5 years, David does restore him, kind of. And that's the message of today. And this resulted in even more trouble for King David. So I want to first look at the setting, because these chapters all play together. And I'm not going to go through everything that happened in them, but I want you to see the setting for this chapter. First of all, Amnon, King David's oldest son, and presumably the heir to his throne, raped his half-sister, Tamar, who was Absalom's full sister, the full sister of Absalom. 2 years later, Absalom arranged to have Amnon murdered, and you saw that lesson 2 weeks ago when we met. And so, because it was a couple years, it was a premeditated murder. He was thinking about this and looking for opportunities to do that for a couple years. And as such, he was deserving to be punished with death. He also became the oldest heir to the throne, oldest living heir to the throne at this point. And so, he's in line to replace David. Yes. So number three, then Absalom left Jerusalem and fled to Geshur to be safe for 3 years with his grandfather. David had married the daughter of the son of the king. And so that would be his grandfather. Here's where Geshur is. It's up in the top on the east of Sea of Galilee. You can see that Jerusalem is down about almost a quarter of the way, so it's a little ways away and outside. Geshur is actually one of the cities and countries, peoples that Joshua did not conquer, and so they remain from the days of Joshua. And then the very last verse in chapter 13, it says, "The heart of David longed to go out for Absalom." And so that's the setting. David wanted his son to come back. There are some commentators that make different arguments about that, but I think the safest thing to say is that he wanted him back. And we'll see that when he dies in a few chapters, he mourned for Absalom. He loved his children. He just didn't train them right. Here's the theme statement. And I took this theme statement from verse 14 of our chapter, which is a statement by the woman of Tekoa. She says it rightly, but what she was doing was not right, and how things ended up happening was not right. The Lord God has a way, repentance and faith, so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. And that would be including of us, not only of Absalom. But when that way is abandoned, there can be no true reconciliation with him or with others. And that's the theme of our story. I made the comment that everything goes wrong in this chapter. But we can learn when everything goes wrong because it highlights what is right. And so we'll see that as we go forward. So let's turn in your Bibles if you're not there already, and I'll read the first 24 verses, and then we'll go through that portion. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen up against your handmaid, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal, which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' The woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall on the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord, the king.' And he said, 'Speak.' And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord, the king, is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God.' Then your maidservant said, 'Let the word of my lord, the king, be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord and the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king please speak.' So the king said, 'Is this the hand of Joab with you in all of this?' And the woman replied, 'As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of your servant, Joab has done a thing like this. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man Absalom.' Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. And Joab said, Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. We can see from reading this that Absalom, the instigator was Joab, who perceived that King David yearned for the return of Absalom. Joab was the military commander, and he was used by David to actually kill Uriah. And as we saw in the last verse of chapter 13, the heart of David longed for Absalom. You know, and when I first started studying this chapter, my thought was, why didn't he just go and talk to him? I mean, that seems like he was the commander. He had access to the king. Why didn't he do that? And we've had now three times when people were afraid to go to David and talk to him. Remember, Nathan came to him with a parable. He didn't come to him with something with the straight words. He used a parable to talk to him and to get his attention. At the death of Bathsheba's baby, when the baby finally died while David was praying, they were afraid to tell him that the baby had died. And now we have Joab, who's reluctant to talk with David. Now, part of it can be because David is the king. But it seems like David is a man after God's own heart. And it seems like he would be receptive to that. And I just had in my mind that maybe David has changed somewhat. I know that there are consequences for sin. And it may be that that's part of it. We don't know that for sure, but I just was, you know, been thinking about that. It was Joab who developed the plot and the script for approaching David. The woman was to dress and play the role of a mourner who had lost her son. And Joab actually gave her the words to speak. He put the words in her mouth, is what it says. And so I'm calling her the actress. The actress was a wise woman of Tekoa. And here's Tekoa. Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem in the lower part of your map, as you can see that there. Who was she? We don't know her name or how Joab knew her. The only attribute that we have about her is that she is a wise lady. And Joab could rely on her to perform the role that he had for her. Now, the script was played out in three acts. I don't know if you caught that as we read that, but we'll break it down that way. There are three acts in this script that she has. So let's look at the first one. The first one is the woman presented her situation to King David. And of course, it wasn't her situation. It was a false situation. Now, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. She's a good actor, actress. King said to her, what's your trouble? And she said, truly, I'm a widow, and my husband is dead. And then she told him about her two sons and how they were in the field and they were fighting. Doesn't say whether it was accidental or on purpose, but one of them killed the other son. And it reminds us, it looks like, and of course she's concerned about that. She talks about her coal being extinguished. That would be her inheritance. That would be her son. That would be her livelihood. That would be everything that was important to her. It's like her very life. This is remarkably similar to Cain and Abel, who were two sons who were alone in the field. And Cain rose up and struck his son, his brother David, Abel, and killed him. And then there is a concern that Cain had. They said, you know, I'm a vagabond in the earth. And somebody's going to find me and somebody's going to kill me. And he says, I'm a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. God intervenes at that point to protect him, to protect Cain's life. He said, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So there's a little bit of a parallel, and some commentators think that that's where Joab got his little play that he had for the woman of Tekoa. David responded with his authoritative help. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, I will give orders concerning you. And so David is the king. David can give that order. It's like a presidential order, I guess would be. So David does so. And the woman took full responsibility for any miscarriage of justice. That's what she was saying when she said, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. It could be that this particular murder was done by accident. In that case, David could have said, there are cities of refuge to which he could flee. If it was on purpose, he was guilty of death, and that's what the woman was saying. I'll take the responsibility either way. I'll relieve you of that responsibility, as if she had the right to do that. So David responded with his personal help. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. So have them call me. And David would speak up for her. And then the woman pleaded for divine help through David. And she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. So finally, David responded with divine help. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And of course, that's an appeal to the Lord that he would provide that protection. In the second act, it changes because now she presents David's situation to the king. So she's presented her own situation, which is not true, but that to David it seemed true. But now she switches and she talks about David's side. Says, so the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. Verse 12, says, then the woman says, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking the word, the king is as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one. In other words, he has said that he will take care of her, but he's not taking care of this banished one, who also is like her son, who is guilty of death. He's banished from the kingdom. He's the heir to the throne. And by not bringing him back, that's hard on the people. She talks about how we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which means when you spill water on the ground, you can't retrieve that water. When somebody dies, that's the end. We don't bring them back. And that's the idea that she has there. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways that the banished one will not be cast out from him. In other words, she's saying there is a way to bring him back, and you need to bring him back. It's interesting that David did not respond at this point. There's no nothing there that says, well, David got it. But when you, as you read through this this lesson, you'll see that David was probably thinking at this point and that he really did get it. But he did not respond to her at that time. I think he's suspicious at this point that something else is going on here. So then we go to Act 3. And it's interesting that she goes back to her situation and says, by the way, I really came for this reason. That other thing I just told you just came to my mind at this point. She says, now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. And I think at this point, the woman of Tekoa thinks she's done. She thinks she's done the thing that she needed to do, and she can walk off stage, and she has completed her task. But not so fast. We see that David responded by uncovering the scheme of Joab. It says, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that the Lord, my lord the king, has spoken. In other words, I know that you can perceive anything. If I'm not telling the truth, you got it. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, and that's the idea of having a parable or something that comes along the truth that you're trying to tell. That's what she's saying. That my lord, in order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know that all is in the earth. The woman of Tekoa truly was a wise woman in this case, not to take the hit for Joab. She immediately submitted to the truth and to King David. And she admitted that what she had said was not true, and this was a scheme of Joab. Well, King David follows up, and he ordered Joab to bring back the young man Absalom. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man Absalom. You note that he doesn't say, bring back my son, Absalom. He is distant from his son. His son is guilty of murder. And so he is not referring to him as his son, but the young man, Absalom. And of course, Joab falls on his face and is thankful for what he has done. It's hard to tell Joab's motivation in all of this, if he's just trying to please the king. When you read this part, it sounds like he really wants Absalom back. And it may be because he's thinking about what happens after David dies. There needs to be some person, Absalom, he's a good leader. He would be a good person to be the king after David. We don't know that for sure. It turns out that Joab is the one that ends up killing Absalom and two or three chapters later. And so we just don't want to know what his motivation is. As I was studying on this chapter, there's a lot of questions you'd like to ask about what motivated each person to do what they did. And we just don't know the answers to all those questions. Clearly, David knew that Absalom was guilty of murder and deserving punishment. And the question is, will Absalom come home in repentance? Well, Joab brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, but not to his father, King David. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Definitely a cold reception, wouldn't you say? King David should have confronted Absalom for his sin of murder. He could have given him the death penalty, and should have, but he did neither. To Absalom, the oldest heir of to the throne of David, he probably was no longer the heir apparent just because he had murdered somebody. We don't know that for sure yet either. But he would take control of that situation, and he will proclaim himself king, as we'll see in a few next few chapters, which are about Absalom. This next section just seems so out of place when you first read it. It's about the profile of Absalom. What a good-looking man he was. And let me read it for you, verses 25 through 27. "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him so that he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." That would be about 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. "To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter. The daughter's name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance as well." So the most defining attribute, Absalom's most defining attribute, was his outward appearance. He would be the logical choice of the people to be the heir to the throne, but for the wrong reasons. It was like King Saul. They looked at the outward appearance. It's like Samuel, and when he went through the sons of Jesse, he was looking at the outward appearance. But we know that God looks at the heart. But Absalom was handsome, highly praised, no defect in him, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I don't know anybody like that. And I doubt that was not totally true about Absalom, too. He was not like his father, a man after God's own heart. And we'll see that as we get into the next few chapters as well. There's an interesting statement about his hair. I don't know why that's there. He cut it at the end of each year, and it weighs about 5 pounds. And some commentators went right away to Esau, who was a hairy man, or Samson, because Samson had the hair that when he cut it, he lost his strength and so forth. It's just interesting that this is put here, and it's put here for a purpose. And I think we see the purpose when Absalom is so easily can commandeer the people and get them to follow him. He was an attractive man. He was a good leader. He was a strong leader. And we're going to see that in the chapters to follow, that he's able to sit in the place of judgment as something that the king was supposed to do. And then he was going to proclaim himself king and have a following, a strong following. And so these the fact that the Holy Spirit has put this in this passage tells us that it was important, and it was probably the way Absalom thought, that he was something else, and people would follow him. Then it talks about his family. He had three sons and one daughter. The daughter Tamar was named after Absalom's sister, the one that Amnon raped. It's probably in honor of her sister and to honor his sister. We don't know anything about his three sons. Later on in 2 Samuel 18:18, now this tells you a little bit about Absalom as well. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So evidently his sons died before he did. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. And I'm sure that monument no longer exists, but God has a different monument to Absalom. He's an unrepentant murderer of Amnon. He's a rebel of the king, a rebel of who tried to displace the king and conducted an insurrection against his father, the king. And we'll see later that he's killed without an heir. This next section, I call it reconciliation by force. And so let me read those verses 28 to 33. Now Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem. This is after he got back, and did not see the king's face during that time. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let me be put to death. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. The instigator was Absalom, in this case, who was impatient after 2 years of isolation, not being able to see the king. And he sent two requests to Joab to arrange for a meeting with King David. And, you know, the question is, why would he go to Joab and why wouldn't he send a note to King David? But he was looking for an advocate. He was looking for somebody to help him. Finally, Absalom lit the proverbial fire under Joab to get his attention. He says, now, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, put me to death. And by this statement, Absalom doesn't think that he has sinned. He says, if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. He should be said, I am a sinner. But he makes no confession of that. It is only David who might think that he has sinned. And so there's no repentance at all in Absalom. Absalom thinks he deserves life and that he will get that from his father. And we'll see that he did. When he came, he said he wanted either life or death from King David and his father. When he came, he bowed before the king, and the king kissed him, it says. There is no reference in this verse, there's no reference to the crime of murder. David doesn't say anything about that. There's no reference to repentance on the part of Absalom. Absalom doesn't come and say, you know, I'm really sorry for what I did. I want to repent of that. We don't see that. And there's no reference to forgiveness on David's part. It's all what we see anyway, what's recorded in the scripture. It's all one man bowing down before the other, and the other man supposedly receiving him by showing that with a kiss. Although not forgiven, Absalom now is free to let sin run its course. And he may not officially be the heir to the throne, but he will make it happen anyway. And we'll see that in our next few lessons. You know, when I look at a chapter like this and see everything that went wrong, everything that was wrong about it, makes you wonder what the application is. And I borrowed a couple quotes from Richard Phillips. I like his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I'm going to use those. They're in quotes, so you didn't know it comes from his writing. I want to give him credit for that. So here's a couple thoughts about this restoration was without justification. Under God's law, Absalom was guilty of murder and deserving death. E.W. Pink writes, "Nothing could possibly justify David in disregarding the divine law, which cried aloud for the avenging of Amnon. As chief magistrate in Israel," that's David, "David had set aside the divine law. Therefore, he must not be surprised if his wayward son now resorts to further lawlessness." And that's exactly what happened. Absalom was not declared righteous. He could not be declared righteous by David, but he could be declared righteous by God if he repented before his God. You remember that David repented right away, and Nathan said, "Yahweh has forgiven you. You shall not die," because David was under the penalty of death. And in that case, and we know more about David's repentance when we read Psalm 51, and we see how clear his repentance was and how he honored the Lord God in his repentance, said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And that's exactly what sin is. It's primarily and only against God. God does not allow sinners in his presence without justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot come in his presence without justification and come to him in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only way that we can come before him. That's the only way that Absalom should have come before David in repentance, and so he could be justified by God. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." That's our hope. That's what our responsibility is to respond in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will receive justification. We will be declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. When I pray and when you pray, we come to our Father clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own good day, good things that we've done. It's only in the righteousness of Christ that we come to him. Absalom did not come at all in any kind of repentance. Secondly, there was no redemption to bring Absalom back from the ways of sin. Absalom was a sinner under the control of his sin nature. And when we come to Christ, we are redeemed. We are removed. The penalty of sin is removed from us. The power of sin is removed from us. And eventually, the presence of sin will be removed from us. That's the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator wrote, David had put Absalom in the position where he could only do maximum damage. Instead of having redemption where Absalom is aware of his sin and turns from his sin, he is allowed to proceed with sin. That's what he's saying here. He's in Jerusalem, in the center of things. He was lionized by an adoring public who loved the way he looked and the way he acted and the way he led. He was the heir to the throne in their mind, and he was vaguely disapproved by his father, the king. David didn't register any disapproval of him at this time. In fact, says he kissed him, which vaguely says, okay, move on with your life. That's the wrong thing for David to do. He would soon lead a revolt and a coup against the King David, his own father. Romans 6, 17, 18, this is what he needed. But thanks be to God that through you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's what needed to happen with Absalom, and that's what needs to happen with us as well. That we're no longer slaves of sin. We still sin, but we're not slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the chapter ends with a pathetic scene of false reconciliation. Richard Phillips also writes, here we have a filial bow that did not represent true submission, and a father's kiss that betrayed the absence of true favor toward his son. True reconciliation between Absalom and David required Absalom's confession of his sin against Amnon, David, and Yahweh. And Jesus Christ on the cross would have paid for his sin as well. And I didn't want to leave without this so obvious thing. Sin has consequences for the believer in Jesus Christ and the unbeliever. You know, when you look at what happened, this whole chapter is clouded with the consequences of David's sin and Absalom's sin. For David, Nathan predicted problems with David's family because of his sin, and we're going to see that happen in the next four chapters. Even though he had repented, right after he had repented, the Lord says, your son is going to die. And so there are consequences for his sin. David was restored. David was reconciled to his God because he repented. But there are always consequences for sin that linger. And that was true of David as well. Absalom has started and is not finished with his sin against David. And David may have been reluctant to deal with Absalom's sin because of David's own sin. So sin had an impact on David, the way he thinks about it. Maybe he thinks, you know, I killed Uriah. Look what I did. How can I say anything now about Absalom? You know, sin has that kind of an impact on all of us, even though David knew that he was forgiven. And yet he was, his example before his own sons was not a good example in that case. Absalom's sin was against Amnon was unrepented. He never repented of that. It reminded me of a story that I heard, just a brief story about a man, a leader in the Christian community. He was saved out of alcoholism, and he had spent years in alcoholism, and it ravaged his body. And after he got saved, he would often go out with friends to eat, and he would always turn down the rich desserts at the end. And when he was asked about it, what he said is, "When I got saved, the Lord changed my heart, but he didn't change my stomach." And that was true. That's the consequences of sin. Even though he was a saved man, his heart was changed, but his stomach never got changed. For the unbeliever, it's eternal punishment that is the consequence of sin. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "God dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Eternal punishment. That's an awful consequence of sin. Just in summary, justification comes through repentance and faith for each one of us. Redemption from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we need to be forewarned about the consequences of sin, both temporal and eternal. And I think about that, the way we live our lives. Our kids are watching us. Other people are watching us. As an elder, people are watching me. And I take that very seriously. It's not that I don't sin, I do. But I know that my sin has an impact on other people, not only on, and also on me. And so we need to be conscious of that and careful about that. What a great chapter of all this wrong that tells us how to live our lives in a right way. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you deal with sin, how you forgave David of his sin because he turned immediately in repentance and faith in you as his God, as his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Thank you for the salvation that you bring to each one in this room that has come to you in repentance and faith. And we have experienced your reconciliation, your redemption, your justification. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone in this room that has not repented and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would convict them of their sin. The consequence of that sin is eternal punishment. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, the righteousness of Christ in which we stand. And now we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.